We're in Psalm 130 this morning, verses 1 to 8, a call and a hope for God's great forgiveness. True guilt, where one becomes painfully aware of his sin, is a great burden to bear. In Israel's pagan neighbors, guilt before their deity was a dreadful thing. Pagan man was perceived to be only a slave to the gods, and sinning against the deity made for an ominous future. However, in great contrast to capricious, despotic pagan deities, Israel's God was gracious and forgiving. And Psalm 130, verses 1 to 8, dwells on this truth in its call and hope for God's great forgiveness from sin as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into his word. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity of fellowship with you and the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God to be our paraclete, the one who runs alongside us to help us, who also equips us to understand the Word of God and then to live it. We ask for wisdom this morning to understand the truth and the decision to rely upon the power of God that we might live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll look at it from the King James Version first, and then we'll look at it from the Hebrew text. Psalm 130, verses 1 through 8. This is a song of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, and for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Okay, the introductory remarks are part of verse 1, so the numbering system in the Hebrew text matches that of the English Bible. So, of course, we're going to stay with the English Bible's numbering system that we already have. So we translate Psalm 130 from the Hebrew text as follows. A song of ascents. The word degrees actually should be better translated as ascents. This is a song of going up. As you know, the pilgrim songs, as the pilgrims would head to Jerusalem, everybody had to go uphill from whatever direction they came. And so it was the songs, as pilgrims got together, they started to sing, and as they were going uphill, they sang the song. So it's another pilgrim song. From out of the depths, and we're going to find out from the context, this is the depths of guilt. I cry to you, O Yahweh. Yahweh is the name I am for God, by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. O Adonai, now that's the term my master. O Adonai, hearken to my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. If you, O Yahweh, kept a record of iniquities, O Adonai, that's my master, then who could stand? But with you there is pardoning or forgiveness, Seliha, in order that, Laman, you might be revered. I look eagerly for Yahweh. My life principle looks eagerly. And in his word I put my hope. That's the hifilstenor, I hope for. My life principle, the word nephesh for life principle is the word that involves physical life, emotional life, psychological life, spiritual life, everything about you that makes you live. My life principle hopes for Adonai, that's my master, more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, put your hope, Yahal again, in Yahweh. For with Yahweh is loyal love, that's the word chesed, and with him is abundant redemption. And he, that's an emphatic pronoun that is written separate from the verb, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Okay, we note significant observations regarding this psalm as follows. Theologically, Psalm 130, verse 3 coincides with Romans 3:23 and teaching that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 5:12 teaches original sin, that all men are born sinners, And Psalm 51:5 adds that all men are sinners starting at the point of their conception. It's interesting, when David was confessing his sin with Bathsheba, he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He's not talking about his mother's sin, he's talking about his sin. So David was conceived in sin. That tells us that at conception, since a person is a sinner, he's also a person. Because if you're guilty of something, you can't be guilty of something unless you're a being. So conception starts the human being. So that tells us also that abortion at any trimester, first, second, or third, is killing of a human being. And that's why we are opposed to abortion on demand. So a human being is a person in God's eyes starting at the point of conception. So abortion at any trimester kills a human being. However, in contrast to the false pagan gods, Israel's God was a pardoning, forgiving master, not a capricious, despotic deity looking for an opportunity to take vengeance on his subjects. We probably don't appreciate the fact that God is a forgiving God, because in our culture, which has been heavily affected by the Judeo-Christian ethic, we've always assumed that God is gracious and compassionate and forgiving. But in the context, Israel's neighbors didn't believe that about their gods. Their gods were capricious. They might be in a good mood one day, they might be in a bad mood. And they were despotic, they were masters, they were taskmasters, and at best you were just a slave. So for Israel's God to be a God who was pardoning and forgiving is very unusual compared to her neighbors around her. Now, this unique characteristic, number three, of Israel's God led the people of Israel to revere him, to respect him as a God of infinitely good, righteous character and vast superiority to pagan, capricious, despotic gods. Remember in the Ten Commandments, when God is giving the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, and he mentioned to the people that he was a unique God, and so he was supposed to be worshipped as opposed to all other gods. But it's interesting where he says there in verse 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt not bow thyself down to these gods, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and show mercy unto thousands," that would be thousands of generations, "of them that love me and keep my commandments." So God is known as a very merciful God. He's very different from the pagan gods around them. That's why he is a God who deserves worship. He deserves our praise and honor. No question about his character is infinitely righteous and good, in vast superiority to pagan, capricious, despotic gods. I misspelled capricious there in number three. I'm sorry about that anyway. Okay, confident in God's infinite capacity to forgive the repentant sinner, the psalmist looked eagerly for Yahweh, putting his hope of forgiveness in the Lord. So the psalmist urged all Israel to put her hope of God's forgiveness in the Lord, for he was a God of loyal love. That's chesed. That's represented in our term grace in the New Testament. Grace is unmerited favor. And the Hebrew didn't actually have a term for grace. The closest was chesed. He has indomitable loyalty, and also that loyalty is a loving loyalty. So irregardless of your sin, God's loyalty would come through. So they're very close. Chesed looks at grace from a slightly different angle than we do. But such a God would redeem the nation Israel from all her iniquities. And we know from Romans 11:26 that God will eventually save the nation Israel. And Zechariah 12:10-13:1 gives us the details of that salvation. At Christ's second coming to the earth, the people of Israel will see the crucifixion stars of Jesus in his body and realize that they had rejected their Messiah, resulting in great remorse in the nation, followed by God in grace, opening up a fountain of cleansing for sin and uncleanness, forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a marvelous event, because when Israel recognizes that she sinned against her Messiah, and all the suffering that she had gone through in the centuries since the Lord Jesus Christ was caused because of that rejection, and she repents, and she repents in genuine contrition, God is going to open up a fountain. And that fountain is the fountain, of course, of the blood of Christ cleansing people from sin. He will forgive the nation Israel. And through that forgiveness, God is going to provide forgiveness for the nations of the world. And then, because God's plan in the Abrahamic covenant is God blesses the Jew, and then through the Jew, he blesses the Gentile. When Israel gets right with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then the Gentiles who get right with God, God will bless them, and the blessing of God will flow through the nation Israel to the Gentile nations of the world. It's going to be a marvelous time. So the lesson is, though all men are conceived in sin and thus commit acts of sin, Scripture's God, though perfect in righteousness and perfectly demanding of righteousness in his subject, is also infinitely gracious, able and willing to forgive, based on the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross. So if anyone realizes that he has sinned, instead of emotionally and mentally imploding, he should come to God for cleansing by faith in Christ as an unsaved one. But if he sinned as a believer, he should confess it to God, like 1 John 1:9 says, to find full forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9 we read, if we, that's talking about Christians, if we confess our sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes, because of our immaturity, when we commit a sin that we're aware of, there are other sins that we have done that we're not even aware of. But God in grace, if we confess what we know, he clears up the entire record and clears us up from all unrighteousness, which is a wonderful thing. So Scripture's God is gracious, so may we face our sin and go to him about it to find full forgiveness. In secular psychology, and probably to a degree in Christian psychology, the counselors and psychologists treat guilt as something that is negative and destructive. And so what they try to do many times is to deny guilt. So you deny guilt so that you'll feel better. The problem is, if you deny guilt and you're genuinely guilty before God, that doesn't solve the problem of real guilt. And so there's no fellowship with God. And because there's no fellowship with God, there can't be getting right with God. Now, under the law, if you face your guilt and you don't have a solution for the guilt, yes, you'll implode. But because of the cross of Christ, we can afford to clear up the record with God. God says, face your guilt, right? Recognize your sin, but then come to me with your sin. Come to me with your sin, and if you haven't believed in my Son, believe in my Son, and I will forgive you, cleanse you. If you're a believer, come to me with your sin, confess it, and then I can forgive it. So what happens in biblical Christianity, you face the guilt, but you deal with the guilt immediately through the cross of Jesus Christ. And once you deal with the guilt, then the guilt is gone, the record is clean, we're totally reconciled with God, and God's reconciled with us. We can relate to God, and then there is fulfillment, then there's satisfaction. So this is one of the major ways that biblical Christianity differs with psychology and psychiatry. We deal with guilt, but we face it, and we deal with it through the blood of Jesus Christ, and God cleanses us, and then we can go on in the power of the Lord. So that's what God wants us to do. Many times we've mentioned the need, even in our sermons, of using 1 John 1 if we confess our sins. When I do that, I'm not trying to make the church feel guilty, like I'm aware of a lot of sin necessarily at all. What I'm trying to do is just present the solution that God has for us of dealing with sin and facing it. We do have a gracious God. We have a forgiving God, a compassionate God, but we've got to go his route to solve the sin. We have to face it. And once we face it, then we can deal with it and then go on. I was raised in a home where this was taught very, very strongly. I'm so grateful for that. My dad especially was very strong on this. He would never let us get by with trying to hide guilt or sin. Boy, he exposed it just as quick as he could and as powerfully as he could. But he demonstrated that you can solve this if you face this. We can solve it through the blood of Christ. And I'm very, very grateful for that. So, okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the lesson itself. It doesn't have to be. If there's something else that has come up and you'd like to discuss it, feel free to do so.